Well, as I mentioned, we are going to be turning now to Hebrews and Hebrews chapter 4. And so let's turn there, if you would, as we are continuing our way through the book of Hebrews. As the writer of Hebrews has been holding up these teachings in the book of Hebrews to those who have heard about Jesus and rejected him, or heard about Jesus and maybe held fast to him for a while, but then have fallen away, as he would say, as they've done that, as he's continued to hold Jesus up to them. One of the things that he has said is, as you keep hearing this gospel over and over again, believe it. Believe it, believe it, believe it. And he's used various Old Testament scriptures. Maybe I'll say that. He's used various Old Testament scriptures so that the people won't fall into what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1. There are people who are coming to the church and they're quoting the Old Testament, but they're completely misunderstanding what the Old Testament is about. That Old Testament is about Jesus, and because they're misunderstanding what the Old Testament is about, they are leading people astray, as was mentioned there in Timothy's life in Ephesus as he's ministering there. The same kinds of things are happening that the writer of Hebrews is trying to take care of. And so he's used this idea of hold fast by faith and don't let go of Christ. And he's going to continue doing that. He's going to continue doing that in using Numbers 13, which is the text we've been looking at, and Psalm 95, which is a text we've been looking at. And now he's going to draw in another text or two here this morning for us. And so what I'd like to do is read for you from chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And he's going to interpret these Old Testament passages so that God's people understand Jesus is the Messiah and are strengthened in that. It says there, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today. After such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And there we end the reading of God's word. Now, the disobedience contextually that we're talking about here is the disobedience when you get at the end of describing what God has done in the gospel. When you get to the end, somebody says, okay, I've heard that message. What should I do? And the answer is, God says, you should believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And what the people are doing here that he's worried about, the disobedience, the kind of disobedience he's worried about, is that they've said that in the past and now they're slipping away from that. Now they're turning away from that. And so he's saying, continue to submit to the part of the message of the gospel that says, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says. Okay, now, overall, the passage is about two different things. It's about point number one. I'm going to talk about God's rest. Okay, so God's rest. And then point number two, there is a promise of entering that rest. And then point number three, be diligent to enter the rest, right? So there's a rest, right? There is a promise of entering the rest, and then be diligent to enter the rest. Okay, so what is the rest? You saw that there was Genesis, the very beginning part of Genesis was quoted, where God works for 6 days, and then what does he do on the seventh day? He rests, right? Okay, so then experientially, what does that feel like in the life of a Christian? Well, I'll tell you what it feels like in my life anyway. After the monsoons at my house, because I'm not really frequently diligent at this, the grass gets about this high. And so I decide I'm going to mow it, although I'm probably getting old enough now that I'll hire it out to get mowed. But in the old days, I would mow it. And so I would mow it, and then after I got done with the mowing, what did I do? I poured myself a tall glass of iced tea or lemonade or whatever happened to be there, and I sat out on the back porch and I admired that inch and a half grass. Now that is what the day of rest looks like, right? You'll remember God said, he didn't get into this detail, but he did. I made elephants, and what are elephants? Very good. And I made the stars, and what are they? Very good. And I made people, man and woman, and what are they? Very good. And that's what God is doing on the seventh day when he is resting from his labors. Okay, so that, now the writer of Hebrews picks up that concept from us. And what it says in verse 10 is that God ceased from his work. Or in verse 4, he has spoken of a certain place, the seventh day, in this way. God rested on the seventh day from his works. Okay, so that God was working, God was working, God was working, God was working, and then he rested. Okay, now, what he's holding up to us is that there's some parallel there, right? So just as God rested, we're supposed to rest. Now, what kind of rest are we talking about here? What we're talking about is resting from our works, but a particular kind of working. Resting from the working which we think we need to do in order to be right with God, right? What God is saying is that the good news of the gospel has come to you and said all the work that is needed for a Christian has been done. And who has it been done by? It's been done by Jesus. He came, he lived a perfect life. And as he came and lived a perfect life, what did he keep hearing? This is my son in whom I'm well pleased, right? This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. So God, relationally, God the Father with God the Son, is relationally pleased with him. And he is the only one in his own works that has ever heard that in history. And so now as God saw Jesus or looks upon Jesus and is pleased with him, that Jesus is offered to you. And if you hold fast to him, what makes him pleasing to God will make you pleasing to God. That is his good works. His righteousness will make you pleasing to God as he offers his righteousness and his good works to you. Okay? But not only the perfection of his life, but also as it culminated in his death. And what was his death? His death was a death that paid for the sins of his people. All the sins of God's people are laid upon Jesus, and therefore he bears the wrath of them. And so therefore, all of our sins are paid for. Now, do you have to do good works in order for God to be pleased with you? Or we could even say it this way. Can you do good works and God be pleased with you on the merit of those good works alone? And the answer is absolutely not, right? Can you work hard enough to pay for your own sins? And the answer is absolutely not. And the writer of Hebrews wants to make sure that we don't move away from resting in the labors of Jesus, right? That's what he's concerned about. And that's what this first part of the sermon about, with God's rest being defined. Okay, so the first part of it is you're resting from your works with respect to being just before God or righteous before God or pleasing to God, right? Now, there's a place for good works, but it's not the place isn't so that God will look at me and say, I'm pleased with you on the basis of your good works. Okay, next. The next part of this rest, he brings up the account of Joshua. Now, you can imagine if you were Jewish and you didn't hold fast to Jesus, that you might misuse this text. That seems to be what's happening here. And so these Jewish people who are not holding to Jesus pick up their Old Testaments and they say, you Christians talk about rest a lot, but Joshua has already given us rest. And what does the writer say right here? He says, Joshua did not give them rest. That is, The Bible says that God's people had a certain kind of rest at the end of Joshua. But what that's pointing forward to, what that's teaching us about, is the perfect rest that Jesus gives by causing his people to enter into the rest that God has planned from all eternity, right? Okay, now what kind of rest are we talking about there? Well, Joshua was giving us rest from enemies. Now, what's the book that comes after Joshua? Those of you in the evening service, right? You don't have to sell. It's Judges, right? Okay, so, and after Joshua, what do we keep seeing happen? Well, these enemies come and they start afflicting Israel, and these enemies come and they start afflicting Israel, and these enemies come and they start afflicting Israel, right? Did Joshua give them rest from all those enemies? And the answer is no, he did not. But Jesus promises to you perfect rest from all your enemies. Every enemy one day that is an enemy of Christians is going to be taken out of their presence, and he will never afflict Christians again. Right? There won't be any more war. There won't be any more fighting. There won't be any more quarreling. There won't be any more mean and vicious and hateful actions, pranks, whatever you want to call them. Right? There won't be any despising of God's people. There won't be any words that are hateful towards God's people. All of that will be completely taken out of your presence one day. You will be given a rest from those kinds of people. Of course, those kinds of people and those kinds of things, just as an example. All right? However, right, so right now, we're not experiencing the totality of that rest. Right? In fact, the writer of Hebrews says that. He says earlier that Jesus is king over everything, right? But he also mentions, but when we see with our eyes, we don't see that everything is in submission to Jesus. But there's coming a day when everything will be in submission to Jesus, and that's another way of talking about this particular rest, right? Okay, now that rest has a lot of components and a lot of blessings besides just rest from your enemies. But that's the one I picked up from this text. Now, let's talk about the comprehensive nature of that rest, okay? So I'd like to do that, and when you do that, or when I do that, I often think of terms of what's called systematic theology, right? So systematic theology means we're going to take our Bibles, and we're going to find the topics, and we're going to systematically arrange them, and we're going to try to distill hundreds of verses or dozens of verses that talk about various things, and maybe make a short paragraph so that we can kind of get the whole message of the Bible in a systematic form, but also in kind of a compressed form. Now, one of the best places to find that is in the back of your hymnal. So I'm going to ask you to turn in the back of your hymnals, if you would. Okay? And when you get to the back of your hymnal, you're going to find a section of it called the Larger Catechism. And the part that I want to draw your attention to is on page 943. Page 943. See, is that where I wanted to be? Mm-hmm. Nope. Oh, excuse me. Page 946. 946. There you go. You got to be close. Now, when you get to page 946, if you'll drop down to question 65. Now, what you find here, literarily, the literary format here, is questions and then answers, right? So you're getting theological topics by bringing the topic up as a question and then answering it. Okay, it says, what are the special benefits do the members of the invisible church enjoy by Christ? Okay, so an invisible church is the church that truly belongs to God, and you can't determine it by your senses, right? The visible church is the church that makes a profession that they believe in Jesus Christ, but some of those may make false professions. Then also part of the invisible church may be people who make a profession of Christ, but have not been sanctified enough to know they need to be in with God's people. And so this invisible church is people who believe savingly upon Jesus. However, it's not, you can't determine that by your senses. That's why we call it invisible. Okay. Now the invisible church, it says there, special benefits are the benefits. Another way to say that with the text of Hebrews 4 is our rest, right? So this rest, another way to describe that is special benefits. Now, this is like, when you get to this part of systematic theology, when you get to this part of the hymnal, when you get to this part of our statement of faith, this is like Christmas. We're going to keep unwrapping things that are tremendous, right? Okay, so what are they? It says there that the members of the invisible church by Christ enjoy union with Christ and communion with Him in grace now and glory. Okay, so now grace is what you enjoy now, where you still have enemies, but there's all this part of the rest, all this part of the benefits that you enjoy now. And then the glory is the part that I described earlier, where you're going to the consummation of it, the complete fulfillment of it. You're going to enjoy all of that. All right. So then to be united with Christ is to have Christ come into your life, for instance, to have the Spirit at work in your life so that you always have Him with you. And as part of that, He's going to be talking to you. So you have a communion with Him as well. So you're united, you're joined to Him. And then, so what was two, or what was separate, has now become one. Probably the closest thing that we would understand that in our everyday experience, besides Christianity, is marriage, right? Where two people become one. Okay, now, and what it says of those, if you drop down a little bit further in question 67, is they become effectually called. That is, God in history, through the words of people or the words of a book, calls someone, calls them to Himself, and they hear that, and they hear it, and God works in that effectually. God does that. He draws that person to Himself, it's mentioned there. Okay, now, if you'll continue on to question 70, some things that fall out of that God's power in calling people to Himself, it says that you are justified. And to be justified is when God says, I accept you through what Jesus has done, right? I'm just going to really summarize these because there's a lot of stuff here, right? Okay, then if I continued on, there would be what is justifying faith. And that's the faith that receives this message of being justified, of being pronounced okay with God. Then justifying faith is a saving grace where you receive Jesus. Right. And how do you get that? God bestows that upon you. All right. And then in question 74, what is adoption? And adoption is some of those things that I prayed for, where God's name is placed upon you and you become part of a family that's going to live forever. And you receive the Spirit of the Son of God. Right. And you get all the blessings of this perfect family, or it will be. Right. It will be a perfect family one day. And it's being a perfected family now. Question 75, what is sanctification? The short answer to that you're becoming like Jesus in His ability to love. In the formation of His character, you are becoming like Him. And there's coming a day. So in your rest, you are united to Christ. In your rest, you have a relationship with Christ. In your rest, you are that's on the basis of being justified in Christ. You receive that justification by faith, which has been given to you. You are adopted into His family. You are sanctified. And then one day you will be glorified, right? So those are kind of some of the main contours of this rest. And what the writer of Hebrews wants you to do is hold fast to all of those things in Jesus Christ, because that's the only place where you can truly get them. So that's the rest. That's point one. The rest is, you could say, those questions that we're looking at, right? And right now, you experience it partially, right? That you are justified now perfectly, but you're not conformed to the likeness of Jesus perfectly right now, are you? And the people in the church are not conformed to that likeness of Jesus perfectly now, but there's coming a day when they will be. All right. Next, point number two. A promise remains of entering this rest. Okay, so right now, today, the message of that rest went out. And it says, enter that rest by faith. Okay, it continues on to say, enter that rest by faith. So that is held out to everybody under the hearing of the gospel, right? And so as we hear that, what's the expected response? That you will believe and that you will enter that rest. Okay, so then you'll see that, you can see that in these verses. Just let me refresh you a little bit of where we read. In verse 2, it says, the gospel was preached. In verse 1, it said, a promise remains. In verse 2, it says, the word that they heard. In verse 6, it remains that some enter that rest. In verse 6 again, it was preached. I could there's another four or five times, but you get the idea. Somebody's speaking a word, they keep speaking this word, they keep giving this message, right? So, and that message contains in it a promise that that rest is held out to people, and they can have that rest for themselves if they will receive it by faith. Okay? Now, an interesting thing I'd like to point out to you is if you look in verse 2, or I'll just highlight this from verse 2. Let's read my Bible. And it says there, the gospel was preached to us. Now, I think most people don't find that very startling. But notice as it continues on what it says, the gospel was preached to them. Now, who's the them in this context? The context is we have some people who are of our Jewish descent who have rejected Jesus, and they're trying to draw other people. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that those people, or is he's been experiencing, is those people are taking their Bibles and they're actually opposing Jesus out of their Bibles, out of the Old Testament. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is very, just this amazing thing, that the good news of the gospel, if you read the Old Testament correctly, was preached to them. They heard the gospel. Now, let me just make a parenthetical point here. There are churches out there today who say that in the Old Testament, they did not hear the gospel. What a unity there'd be in the church if everybody would get under Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, and say, in the time of Joshua, in the time of Moses, the good news of the gospel was preached to them. That'd be very helpful, right? Okay, let me give you some examples of this, all right? So, if you would turn with me, or again, you can just listen as I turn back there. I'm going to go back to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus 29. And I'm going to start in verse 42. Exodus 29, 42. This is, of course, in Exodus is written by Moses about the time of Moses' lifetime. And so that's the time in history that we're talking about. So in 29:42, it says, there shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you and speak with you. Okay, now think about this. Now, there's some gospel that's being that isn't revealed here, but there's a lot of gospel right there, right? What God says is He's going to come and He's going to meet with Moses. He's going to meet with an intercessor. He's going to meet with a mediator between God's people and God. He's going to come and God's going to meet with Him, right? And He's going to do that on the basis of a sacrifice. Now, that sacrifice points to Jesus. That desire to meet with God points to Jesus. So you see here just that little bit of space there has spoken to us about the gospel. Verse 43, and I will meet with the children of Israel. So not just Moses, but also the children of Israel. And the tabernacle will be sanctified by God's glory. And so I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. And I will consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. So you see this priesthood is being set up, and it's being set up so that we'll be looking for a priest, and the priest that we'll be looking for, we find out later on in history, is Jesus. And then verse 45, and I will dwell among the children of Israel. Okay? So God will be in our presence, and not only will He be in our presence, but He will be our God. Now what does a God do for you? Okay? Well, it does the same things that we just read about in the back of the hymnal. He's going to make sure that our relationship with Him is good. He's going to adopt us as His children with all the benefits of that. He's going to conform us to His likeness, so we'll be kind of a chip off the old block, if you say, right? He's going to bring us to glory, so all these things are perfected. And one of the things, of course, in glory that's also going to be perfected is all the rest of creation that we'll enjoy as God's people, right? So here's God saying, I'm going to dwell in your midst, and I'm going to perform the things that God does for His people. I'm going to do those things. Then in verse 46, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I will dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Okay, now, what was Egypt? Egypt's a place of slavery. So what has God done right here, right? So this gospel right? It's a shadow form of the gospel, but it's been proclaimed in the Old Testament that God's people are delivered out of slavery, that God's people are delivered into God's presence, and that God, as He's present with them, will be a God to them. Those are just wonderful, glorious things. Okay, now, having looked at that, now just turn over a page or two to Exodus 33. Exodus 33 and verse 1. Now, of course, I'm just picking up a couple of examples. These things are multiplied over and over again in the Old Testament, but just some, just a couple of examples. Now in Exodus 33, what's been happening between Exodus 29 and Exodus 33 is that Israel had made a golden calf and God is very angry. And so the question is God going to, is some response going to happen out of that with respect to this gospel that we heard about in chapter 29? So in verse 1 of chapter 33, the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, saying to your descendants, I will give it." Sounds good so far. "And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." That's the God showing in the Old Testament typology that He's going to deliver us from our enemies, right? That's what He's going to do. That angel's going to do that. "You're going to go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. But here's the key. I will not go up in the midst of you. You're going to get everything I promised. You're going to get deliverance from your enemies. You're going to get the land. You're going to have my angel, but I'm not going with you." Okay? Now let's continue on. All right? And verse 4, there's a little bit more of the message, but I just want to drop to verse 4. "When the people heard this," what? Bad news. If God said, "I'll give you all the benefits that come with me being your God, except my presence," what do the people say? That's not good news. That's not gospel. We don't want it unless you come with us. Right? Now, just again, what's that an example of? That's an example of the gospel was preached to them. Now the examples, one other example that we used, and that was used back in Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, that section that's in the bulletin there, and we've looked at that a little bit in Hebrews chapter 3, but just let's look at that just a touch more. If you take your bulletin there in Numbers 13 verses 18 through 20, this is what Moses, okay, so where are we? So God has decided, right, in this situation that He will go with them. He continues to go with them, right? So we read Exodus. Now we've come, Leviticus that tells us how to worship God, in the tabernacle, and now to Numbers. And as you get to Numbers, God's people have been brought to the promised land. God said, "I'm going to bring you out of Egypt. I'm going to bring you to this land." They get to the edge of the land, and this is what Moses says. Moses says, "I want you to see what the land is like. Whether the people who are there in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests or not." Okay, so just let me stop for a second. Okay, now if you were Moses, would you make that speech at all? I think if you're Moses, you'd say, "Okay, go ahead and tell us if the land is fair, but don't tell us if it's bad. Go up and tell us if they live in camps." Okay, that'd be good. Don't tell us they're strongholds, right? I mean, that's but he says, I want you to come back and tell me. I want you to tell me if they're fortified to the heavens. That's a little bit overstatement from what's there, but you get the idea. Tell me whether the people are strong or weak. What general in his right mind would say, those guys are just strong beyond all belief? Now, the answer to that question is the general who says, "I'm standing right next to God in the midst of the people." And who says, "It's not going to be me who delivers you, it's going to be God who delivers you." And that's why, and so that's why at the end he says, "Be of good courage." Why should you be of good courage? Not because of your strength and your wisdom and your tactics and all that kind of stuff, but because God is with you and God will defeat your enemies for you. And so there's just some more of this taste of that promise of entering God's rest. Now, the writer of Hebrews says, let's recall that situation. So everybody goes into each of the tribes sends a representative, so you send 12 people in there. They come back out, and the 12 tribes, the representatives of the 12 tribes all say, the fruit is good, the land is good, but those guys, they're so tall, they make us look like grasshoppers. Do not go in. Right? What should they have been saying? Doesn't matter if they make us look like grasshoppers. We're with God and we'll go. And the writer of Hebrews says they heard the good news, but they did not enter into the rest. They didn't take it with faith. They didn't believe it. Therefore, they didn't enter. And he wants us to avoid that fate. Or you could say it again. That's the good news preached in the Old Testament. Here's the land of rest. Go into the land of rest. And they walked away from it. And when they walked away from it, they lost all hope of the good news of the gospel. Right? And the writer of Hebrews does not want us to do that. Okay? So that brings us to point three. Right? So point number one, there is a rest. We're trying to define that. That's the glories of salvation in the fullness of that. There's a promise now for you to enter that rest. Believe. Believe that and hold fast to it. Don't back away. And that's what point three is about, again. Therefore, be diligent to enter the rest. Okay, well, now think about this for a second. What does it say? God rested, right? God rest? Yes. And then he says in this text, and therefore you rest. Okay. But now what is he saying? Be diligent. And what do you say? Make up your mind. Do you want me to rest? Or do you want me to be diligent? And the answer, of course, when you have the Bible telling you these things, is he wants you to do both. Okay, he wants you to enter into his rest, and he wants to enter into his rest by exercising a certain diligence. Now, what's the diligence you need to exercise? You need to put yourself under the hearing of this gospel. You need to keep repeating this gospel to yourself. And you need to keep believing the gospel. Right? That's what he wants you to keep doing diligently. Keep working hard at... Don't let anything separate you from the good news of the gospel. Don't say, well, this sin looks pretty appealing today. I think I'm going to go to work and yell at my coworkers because that's going to make me feel a lot better. Right? Remember you're united to God. Remember you're representing God. Remember you've got the confirmation to Jesus' character. Right? Believe those things and then go live out of them. Right? And that's what he's talking about there. In verses 2 through 3, for instance, where it uses the word faith and it uses the word believed. Okay, now, it's very important here that I tell you to center on this one thing, faith. Because there's lots of expressions of religions throughout the world who would say, all right, I want you to enter into a relationship with Jesus. Or I want you to enter a relationship with God more generally, and this is how you do it. Okay? And some of them would take the label Protestant, we'll say, just as a general label, right? So, for instance, we're at breakfast, and one of the guys at breakfast says, we went to visit this church, and this church was having an Easter service last week. And during that Easter service, this is how they celebrated it. They lit some candles and turned down the lights. Okay, now, when this says be diligent, is it talking about make sure you turn the lights down and make sure you light candles? And the answer to that is no. Right? Okay, when you came in here this morning, we repeat doing these same things over and over again. But those are the core fundamentals associated with the good news of the gospel and having a relationship with God. That God initiates it and he calls us. That we praise him out of that. That we confess our sins, that we pray to him, and that we hear the word of God, for instance. Those kinds of things. When it says be diligent in those kind of things, and that's why God centers the worship in those. Let me give you another example. World Magazine, some of you get World Magazine, there's a pastor in Rome, and he's being oppressed because the churches in Italy, theoretically, shouldn't pay taxes. Just like they in America, they have a certain tax-free status, right? And so the people from the assessor's office, what we'd call the assessor's office, they go out there and they look at this church. And you know what they say? Doesn't look like a church. Look at this Roman Catholic cathedral with all of its statues and all of its, the worship that has all the smoke and the bells and all that kind of stuff. And look at this great mosque that's all of this magnificent tapestry and all of these kinds of things. And we go into this Protestant thing and it just looks like an office building, right? It doesn't, what does it have in it? It has the Word of God posted up on the walls and we don't think that looks like a place of worship. And of course, those guys in that Protestant church are centering on how God wants us to have a relationship. Can you have a relationship with God through a statue? You cannot. I don't care how diligent you are in paying for it. I don't care how diligent you are in making it. You cannot have a relationship with God through that statue. Can you have a, now of course even a mosque is even worse, right? Because the teaching things in there, not just that it might have a certain architectural beauty to it, but the it doesn't remotely even have what you need in order to get saved and to enter into the rest. Okay? So this how you focus your diligence is very important. And it's just very straightforwardly repent and believe. Repent and believe the good news of the gospel. Okay, now, if I were to take you back to the, I'm going to take you back to page 946 real fast. And and in page 946, now I'm going to look at question 63. Question 63. Right? And what we're trying to do here is summarize. We're going to summarize this idea of being diligent to enter God's rest. And this is what it says there. Now it's talking about the visible church. And what's the visible church? The visible church is the church you can see, right? It's the people who have come and they've made a profession of faith. They come and worship God, and they worship God regularly. Okay, now, the visible church, what kind of privileges do they have? They're under God's special care and government. They're protected and preserved in all ages, notwithstanding the opposition of the enemies. Okay, they enjoy this, the communion of saints. Okay, when God says, be diligent to enter that rest, the person who says, I'm not going to church, is not being diligent to enter that rest. What's he saying? Well, I mean, sometimes what does he say? Well, I'm not going to church because there's a bunch of sinners. Hopefully it's a bunch of sinners who are learning how to overcome their sin in Jesus Christ. And that's the place where you need to go so you can learn that, right? So that you can be, or, to put it another way, if there are a bunch of sinners and you think you're perfect, what do they need? They need you. You need to go help them. But if you're not willing to help sinners, then what kind of person does that make you? Not very much like Jesus anyway. Okay, so diligent to enter that rest means you're going to do things like communion of saints. And what is the communion of saints? We share, right? We love, we share the words of God, we share when we have physical needs, we share those things as well. Okay, the ordinary means of salvation. What are the ordinary means of salvation? The preaching of the word, the praying, enjoying the Lord's table and the sacraments, which are pictures of that good news of the gospel. Notice how limited these things are, but in number, but how powerful they are. Okay, so then they are offers of grace by Christ to all the members of the ministry of the gospel, right? So after you finish telling people about Jesus, what do? Point two in the sermon, you offer him to them. Or, right? Okay, then continuing on. And whosoever believes in Jesus shall be saved, and excluding none that will come to him. So I'll just say that. Whoever believes in Jesus has this rest. And Jesus will exclude no one who comes to him. Right? So that's Hebrews chapter 4, at least the first 11 verses. There is a rest. It's the fullness of your salvation. You begin to taste that rest now, but there's coming a day when you will fully enjoy it. And what you need to do is hold fast to that rest by faith. And the way to hold fast to that rest by faith is a limited number of things. It's the Word of God that you get through the fellowship of God's people, through the preaching of the Word, as the Word enlightens the sacraments for us, and as they reflect the Word of God, and all the other ways that you might enjoy the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have shown us where to be diligent to enter into that rest. We thank you for the grace and the blessings of the promise that remains of entering this rest. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus who died for the sins of his people that we might have it. We pray that this full definition of the rest of God would go with us in our justification, in our being united to him, in our adoption, in our sanctification, and in our glory. And we pray that as we hold fast to these, that we, holding fast to Christ, would enter into that rest and enjoy it more and more every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.